invite you to open your Bible to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. And take out your outline to follow along. Look with me as I begin reading in verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you found him, bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him also.' When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed to their own country another way." This past Friday, December 26, marked the 10-year anniversary of the devastating Indian Ocean earthquake and tsunami that literally sent shockwaves around the world. The epicenter of the 9.2 magnitude quake occurred 100 miles off the western coast of northern Sumatra, Indonesia, on Sunday, December 26, 2004. It was the third largest earthquake ever recorded, causing the entire planet to vibrate as much as a half an inch, and triggered other earthquakes as far away as Alaska. 19 miles below the seabed, it caused a rupture 1,000 miles long and in some places 60 miles wide, traveling at 1.7 miles per second, the largest recorded rupture ever caused by an earthquake. The energy released on the surface of the Earth was equivalent to 26 megatons of TNT, or 1,500 times that of the Hiroshima atomic bomb. But the total energy, the vast majority of which was underground, was 9,600 gigatons of TNT, or 550 million times that of Hiroshima. Put another way, that one earthquake and tsunami provided the total energy use of the United States at the 2005 levels for the next 370 years, until the year 2375. The earthquake sent out tidal waves traveling up to 100 miles an hour, reaching heights of 100 feet as they neared the shoreline and washing as much as a mile inland in some places. It was one of the deadliest natural disasters in recorded history, killing 230,000 people in 14 countries, a third of them being children. The plight of the affected people and countries prompted the worldwide community to donate $14 billion in humanitarian aid, and obviously that part of the world is still recovering. The arrival of the Magi in Jerusalem wasn't nearly as disruptive, but it did cause quite a stir. And the shock waves from their appearance are still being felt around the world nearly 2,000 years later. We sing about the wise men every December, just as we did this morning, and I was going to forego teaching about them this Christmas, but as you know, I'm one who finds it hard to let go of Christmas. So as I was reading their story again this week, I was drawn so that I couldn't resist. So let's focus our attention once more on these mysterious visitors to Bethlehem who were major characters in the original Christmas drama. They grace the covers of our Christmas cards and find their way into our manger scenes and nativity plays, even though they weren't at the stable, and as far as we know, they never even met the shepherds they supposedly were standing beside near the manger. But more importantly, they provide some powerful lessons to those of us who love the Lord and a stinging rebuke to those who ignore or oppose the Savior in our increasingly secular society. Lessons and rebuke that come down to us through 20 centuries of time and still carry as much punch and wallop for modern readers of the story as for their contemporaries who experienced that first Christmas. Ever thought about the fact that Matthew tells us nothing about Gabriel appearing to Zechariah, or of Gabriel appearing to Mary, or Mary's visit with Elizabeth, or the birth of John, or Mary and Joseph's trip to Bethlehem, or the birth of Jesus in the stable, or his being placed in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn, or the shepherds in the field, or the angels singing glory to God in the highest? None of that is in Matthew. All of that information is left for Luke. Matthew gives us primarily the Christmas story from Joseph's perspective. But he does give a prominent place to these strange magi who show up in town sometime after Jesus' birth. And that's because Matthew's theme is Jesus as the King of the Jews. And these wise men were known in their world as kingmakers. They really were kingmakers looking for the king. The story unfolds in four scenes, and the first of these four is the arrival of the Magi, verses 1 and 2. The arrival. Note that they come after Jesus' birth in Bethlehem. Matthew gives us two facts about the place and the time of Jesus' birth. We're told that he's born in Bethlehem of Judea, and that he's born in the days of Herod the king. Now, as I mentioned last week, we know that Herod died in 4 BC, so that gives us an historical boundary as to when Jesus was born. Note also that they come looking for him in Jerusalem. We're told of these magi that they come from the east to Jerusalem and that they ask, "Where is he who's been born king of the Jews?" Furthermore, they claim to have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. Their arrival in Jerusalem had an incredibly unsettling effect upon the king and the city, because these weren't three old guys carrying a few gift boxes like we see in the films and on Christmas cards. These were Persian kingmakers. And there was almost certainly more than three of them. This was a large group, probably riding white Arabian stallions instead of camels, most likely accompanied by a small army of soldiers to protect them and the valuable gifts they brought through hundreds of miles of hostile territory. And of all the things they could have said to upset Herod and the Jewish people for different reasons, it would have been this question: where is he who is born king of the Jews? Notice they didn't say will be born one day, but has been born. In other words, it's already happened. There's nothing you could do about it, so where is he? And then they add this shocking title to the newborn: King of the Jews. Let me hit the pause button for a moment and shift the camera behind the scenes and focus on Herod, because the second scene in the drama is the apprehension of the monarch. If you could re-enter this scene and watch Herod, you would probably see his face flush crimson, see him biting his tongue to keep from saying what he wanted to say. Remember, Herod the Great is king of the Jews. This was Herod the Great. His father, Antipater, had been appointed by none other than Julius Caesar to rule Judea. Then Herod was appointed by his father to rule the prefect of Galilee and later was appointed as king of Judea. Everyone knew he was king. By the time we meet Herod in Matthew chapter 2, he's 70 years old and in the last year of his wicked life. He's already become insanely jealous concerning his power and his throne, jealousy that leads to murder. One of his 10 wives, Mariamne, had a brother, Aristobulus, who was the Jewish high priest. Herod became so fearful of his popularity that he had him drowned, and then he financed a huge funeral where he pretended to weep and mourn his brother-in-law's death. And then he promptly killed Mariamne and her mom. In his final 2 years of life, his paranoia became so great that he murdered his two oldest sons. 5 days before his death, while little Jesus and his parents were hiding in Egypt, Herod executed his next oldest son, determined that he would have no rival to the throne. Josephus, first century Jewish historian, wrote this about Herod and his rule, quote, "He did not permit the citizens either to meet together or to walk or to eat together, but watched everything they did, exhorting them to always be at work. He had spies everywhere. He would often put on the clothing of an ordinary citizen and mix among the multitude at night, asking them what they thought about Herod and his government. When they answered with criticism, they were punished severely or even brought to the citadel at Hyrcania, both openly and secretly, and were there put to death." One of the last things Herod did before he died was to imprison many distinguished Jews on trumped-up charges. He gave the order that these men and women were to be executed the very moment he died in order to ensure that there would be weeping in Jerusalem. He knew they wouldn't be weeping for him, but at least the days following his death would be filled with mourning. Fortunately for those Jews, Herod's son Archelaus did not carry out his father's orders. This was a cold-hearted, vain, corrupt, cruel, murderous, paranoid killer. And I want you to know something else about Herod. He had courted Rome's favor throughout his political career, and when the Hasmoneans ousted Herod early in his rule, he fled to Rome and convinced Caesar that if he just had the manpower, he could maintain order for the emperor in that part of his empire. And so the Roman emperor gave him an army of crack troops, and the Roman Senate granted his wish and gave him the title King of the Jews. He returned to Judea, defeated the Hasmoneans, and began the Herodian dynasty in which Jesus was born. He was the King of the Jews. That was his title and his throne, and that's why he was greatly troubled at the Magi's arrival. It was probably during the last year of his life when he was killing every threat to the throne, this large entourage of Eastern dignitaries show up and say in verse 2, "Where is he that's born King of the Jews?" Can you understand why that was very unsettling to him, disturbing, threatening, and set all the tongues wagging throughout the entire city of Jerusalem? No wonder verse 3 tells us, "When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." He's threatened by the claim to his throne and title. The word trouble means agitated, visibly shaken. He's thinking, someone has dared to claim my throne and my title? We have to realize, here at the end of 2014, our world is filled with Herods. Not that they're all going around murdering people, although there's certainly enough of that. But they're claiming the right to be king, their own king. They're declaring that they alone will inherit the throne room of their life and heart. Nobody has the right to interfere with their career, their position, their power, their ambition, their plans, their lifestyle, their decisions. They're not about to let anyone else be king of their lives. Tell someone that Jesus Christ deserves to be their master and king, and watch them become visibly shaken. Tell them they must bow and surrender to Christ's reign, and watch as they turn red with anger and bite their tongue to keep from saying what they're thinking. Or maybe they will say it. I don't need saving. I'm my own king. I'm the master of my fate. Now, don't misunderstand. Throughout much of our culture, Christ is okay for a little Christmas carols once in a while, once a year. They even play songs about him on secular radio stations in December. But he's best left in the manger or on the cross. Our religious world likes him there too. They prefer him only at his birth or at his death. But don't talk about the sovereign, ascended Lord who is coming back to rule this planet and deserves to rule your life and mine today. Don't talk about surrendered priorities and plans and morals and lifestyle. What do you want to do, ruin the Christmas spirit? This past week, much of our society has once again said, "Jesus works for me okay at the Christmas Eve party, but I'd rather not have him next week at my New Year's Eve party. Let's leave him in the manger, shall we?" Herod will have nothing of that either, for he's just discovered his worst nightmare. Somebody else has a claim on the title King of the Jews. But note, he's not only threatened by the claim to his title and throne, he's also threatened by the reputation of these magi. Magi comes from the Greek word magoi. It gives us our word magic, from which we get the words magician and magistrate. This verse tells us that these men were from the east. Literally, it reads, they came from the rising, reference to the rising of the sun. They were from the kingdom of the Medes and Persians. Herodotus, the ancient Greek historian, informs us that these men were a special caste of men, highly trained in the arts and sciences. They were priestly, scholarly, scientific, political leaders. They were the high priest, university professors, lab scientists, political movers and shakers, all rolled up into one. They were the leaders of the Persian religion, which was still in full force when Jesus was born. It was called Zoroastrianism. And no, they didn't dress up like Zoro. They actually wore white robes and tall cone-shaped hats. the principal element of their worship was fire. And they had an altar with fire, which they kept burning continually. And they believed it had originally been given to them from heaven. They practiced animal sacrifice and believed in only one God, and their God's name was Mazda. And that's, you're right, that's where the name for the car came from. Historians also tell us that no Persian was ever able to become king without mastering the scientific and religious disciplines of the Magi. Only then was the heir to the throne approved and crowned by them. That's why they were known throughout the ancient Near East as kingmakers. And Herod knew that, and so did all Jerusalem. He also knew of the Magi that they belonged to a tribe that was at war with the Roman Empire. In fact, they'd already gone to war with Rome on three occasions within the past 50 years, and they especially wanted the land of Canaan back in their possession. So when these men heard that a new king of the Jews had been born, and not just any king, but a divine king, they were excited. They'd come to Israel to check him out, to give him their stamp of approval and see to it that he ascends the throne of David and overthrows the Roman yoke. So you see, the Magi want Jesus to be king partly for the same reason that the Jews and even the apostles 30 years later wanted Jesus to be king, to overthrow Rome. And that's why they meant trouble for Herod. He was serving at Rome's behest. Matthew, by the way, doesn't tell us how many arrived. Early church tradition said there were 12, but the number was later reduced to 3. It was probably because they brought 3 kinds of gifts. It may have been because they couldn't get 12 wise men in the Christmas play or on the Christmas card. During the Middle Ages, the number of wise men was reduced and many traditions and myths expanded. The medieval church claimed that the 3 men were named Gaspar, Melchior, and Balthazar. They were supposedly representatives of the 3 sons of Noah, who came from what became the 3 major centers of Christianity. Allegedly, their skulls were miraculously preserved and discovered in the 12th century by the Bishop of Cologne, the guy who always smelled good. The great cathedral, I'm going too fast, I realize. The great cathedral of Cologne across the continent was in Germany, still exhibits those skulls housed in a jewel-studded glass encasement. Many questions remain from the plain text of Scripture, aside from all the legends. Why would the Magi make a trip across the continent on a journey that probably took the better part of a year? And what would make the wise men assume that when they arrived in Jerusalem, the Jewish people would automatically know that this new king had been born and know where he was living, which the text implies? And why would they be willing to slip in the front door of Israel and slip out of the back door into oblivion? Most importantly, why would they be interested in a Jewish Messiah? Well, to begin to answer those questions, we have to travel back several centuries to the time when Jews were taken captive by the kingdom of the East, Babylon. Among the deported Jews were several Jewish teenagers from the royal family who were handed over to the Magi to be trained in their university. You know some of them by name: Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel especially had such a profound effect on King Nebuchadnezzar that the king promoted him to be the chief leader over all the Magi in the kingdom of Babylon. So respected and powerful was he after nearly 70 years in Babylon that when Darius the Persian king conquered Babylon, he retained Daniel as a leader in his new administration, something that was totally unheard of. You may remember that the other Persian politicians created a plot to have Daniel thrown to the lions. But do you remember that the Magi were not a part of that plot? They evidently had tremendous respect for Daniel. So it would be 70 years of godly influence by the life and teaching of Daniel that God would use not only to bring 2 kings to faith in Daniel's God, but many of the Magi as well. And how these Magi, more than 500 years after Daniel, could be prompted by a star to come and meet the Messiah is another question. What do they mean in verse 2 when they said, "We've seen his star in the east and have come to worship"? Well, first of all, it reveals that these Magi were believers who were ready to worship the Savior. They already believed the scriptures. They knew the Messiah had been born. In fact, as soon as Herod had the chance to gather the religious leaders and in verse 4 inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born, The Magi said, in effect, we've come to worship the Messiah. So here they are, descendants of God, of Daniel's Magi converts, prompted to begin a journey that would take them a year to accomplish. And as I mentioned earlier, they were no doubt in a large caravan with servants to cook and keep the herds they would need for food on this long journey. And there would be a large division of soldiers as well to protect them as they journeyed through hostile territory, foreign kingdoms. So we really have to rewrite the picture we have in our minds from countless Christmas cards and nativity scenes and Christmas plays and the nativity story film. These were Persian dignitaries who were renowned for their power and privilege. They were in a long line of Gentile believers as well, which stretched back to Daniel, their leading wise man. There's still the question, why would a star prompt this journey? How could they have connected it with the Messiah? Well, Daniel evidently had at his disposal the Law of Moses, the first five books of the Bible. And he probably, and other godly Jews living in captivity, had taught the Magi about the coming Messiah. And one passage in particular that really points to this is in Numbers 24. The oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel. In this Old Testament passage, the Messiah is called a star. Perhaps Daniel also taught them from Isaiah's prophecy, arise, shine, for your light is come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. It's the same expression, the same idea, a star rising in brightness. In Revelation 22, Jesus Christ is referred to as the bright morning star. You need to understand that the Magi didn't just see any star. This was not some meteor or comet or alignment of planets as posited by the Nativity story or the Star of Bethlehem presentation of the Moorhead Planetarium. Those are all fascinating. But this was a messianic sign. It was star-like, but it was in fact the light of God's presence, his Shekinah glory. The Greek word for star here, aster, can be understood as shining, brilliance, radiance. This was the light that guided the people of Israel as they journeyed through the wilderness. This was the same light that made the face of Moses glow when he came down off the mountain. This was the light that filled the tabernacle and later the temple when they were dedicated and then stood continually over the mercy seat, covering the Ark of the Covenant. This was the glory of God that had just recently appeared to the shepherds outside Bethlehem on the night Jesus was born. This was the heavenly brilliance of the resurrected Jesus that knocked Saul of Tarsus off of his horse and blinded him on the way to Damascus. This was the vision that John the Apostle had as he saw the light of Christ's face shining like the sun, he said, Revelation 1. This, I believe, was the same light that appeared to these Persian magi and led them. Otherwise, how do you explain that it seemed to disappear when they arrived in Jerusalem? How do you explain that it suddenly seemed to reappear when they left Herod's palace? How do you explain that none of the religious leaders in Israel seemed to have seen it? How do you explain that it was literally standing over the house where the child was staying? This wasn't an ordinary star. This wasn't a comet or a meteorite or a configuration of planets. There's only one way to explain it. The Magi were being led by the light of God's glory. And it seems that they were the only ones who were seeing it. That led me to wonder, why would God bother with all this for Eastern Magi? What's so important about Persians coming to give Christ gifts? Well, it brings us to the third stanza, which is the apathy of the ministers. I agree with one author who suggested that the arrival of the Magi revealed that the birth of Jesus had worldwide impact and influence. He was born in an obscure part of the world, a corner of the Roman Empire, but his impact was worldwide and for all time. It also showed that the Messiah was coming through Israel as a gift from God to all nations, not just the Jews. And unfortunately, it illustrated at the very outset of Christ's life that the Jews would not care about his birth, but the Gentiles would. Note that the religious leaders are questioned to identify the birthplace. Verse 4 tells us that the king gathered the chief priests and scribes together for the task, and without hesitation, the leaders point him to Bethlehem. As prophesied in Micah, you know the prophecy, we've mentioned it earlier this month, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me, one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from days of eternity. That prophecy was more than 700 years old when the Magi arrived. And then the king sends the Magi to find the child. Herod calls the Magi together for a secret meeting in which he learns from them, when did the star first appear? And that later guides him in his murderous slaughter of the little boys in Bethlehem. Then he sends them to Bethlehem to search carefully and find the child, and tells them to bring word back to him so that he could come and worship the child. But here's the spiritual tragedy. The leaders and the people make no attempt to see the child. Incredibly, there is no record that the religious leaders go to Bethlehem. The religious leaders who told Herod that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem didn't care enough to walk or ride a donkey or something down the ridge to see him, and Bethlehem was only 5 miles away. And yet these Gentile travelers had come across the continent to see him. Do you notice in verse 6 that the religious leaders had memorized the prophecy of Micah? They didn't have to look it up. They told him, oh yeah, that's Micah 5:2, born in Bethlehem. You would think some of them would immediately, you mean he's born? Wow, run out to see him. None of them did. They knew the scriptures, but they missed the Savior. Just like millions of Americans today who are familiar with the Christmas story and yet do not know the Christ who was born at Christmas. I love to watch the Christmas musical by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir on the PBS station every December. This year I saw the rebroadcast of last year's program, which was fantastic, plus this year's. Beautiful music by the huge choir and orchestra, excellent presentation. Last year's included the true story of the World War II candy bomber told by Tom Brokaw. This year, the story of Charles Dickens that led to his writing The Christmas Carol. Fantastic. And yet, as I looked into the faces of those hundreds of gifted singers and musicians, I wondered how many, if any, of them really knew the Christ they were singing about. They know he was born in a stable, but have they surrendered their lives to him as Lord and Savior? And how many others in Durham and Raleigh and North Carolina and around this country know the story, but they don't know the Savior? The Jewish leaders learned of his birth, but they didn't care enough to walk down the road to see him, to check it out. The Gentile wise men traveled a great distance. Persia was located in modern-day Iran. They traveled through Iran and then through the country of Iraq, and then down through modern Syria and Lebanon into the land of Israel. It was a journey of several hundred miles, which was a distance that would have taken months to travel. And then before that, they would probably have taken weeks to, and even months to prepare for the journey once the light appeared. But they did make the journey. And that leads us to the final scene, the adoration of the Messiah. Note that the star leads the wise men to the house. Verse 9 says, the Magi leave the king in Jerusalem and head south to Bethlehem, and as they leave the capital city, the star appears again. Actually stands over where the child is. And we're told that the Magi, when they see the star, rejoice with exceedingly great joy. It had disappeared for a while, and there it is again, and they realize they're on the right track. And they know they've come to the end of their journey because they found the one they sought. Have you? Have you found him? Maybe there's an emptiness in your life and you're not even sure why. Things aren't working the way you thought they would. Your life's not working out the way you had planned, and you don't understand. You have things, material things and relationships, but there's something empty in here. And I can tell you what that is. If you don't have Jesus Christ, you'll never know that fullness until he has his residence in your heart. Notice that the wise men worship the child and give him gifts. When they arrive in Bethlehem, they don't arrive at the stable. Verse 11 says they come into the house and see the child with his mother Mary. Mary is there, but interesting, there's no mention of Joseph. Perhaps he's at work at a temporary carpenter's shop. One hopes that he got to see the wise men. Surely in a village as small as Bethlehem, the arrival of this entourage would cause such a stir that Joseph would hear and come running to the house to see what was going on. But he must not have been there when the Magi arrived. We're told that they see the child. It's not the Greek word brephos, which is the Greek word for baby. It's the word paideion, which is the Greek word for little child. Because by the time the wise men came, he was probably a few months old. Notice that they fall to the ground and worship him. The expression fell to the ground means that they fell to their knees with their heads to the ground, just like you see Muslim worshipers in mosques today. And then in the oriental fashion of the day, they kiss the feet of the child, maybe even the ground. Can you imagine? Little Jesus nestled in his mother's arms, wide-eyed, receiving worship from the kingmakers of a Gentile empire. We're told that they open their treasures, present costly gifts to him. They came prepared. They brought him gifts, gold for our King of Kings. It was the gift of a king. They gave gold for the one who was to be heir to the throne of David. Frankincense for our great high priest. Frankincense is a gum from the boswellia tree. It was used by the priests in the Old Testament as part of their priestly service. It has a wonderful smell, many medicinal purposes, even today. They gave frankincense for the high priest who will intercede on our behalf. Myrrh for our suffering Savior. Myrrh is a sweet fragrance taken from a small thorn tree. Gum from the sap will be mixed with wine to form a narcotic. That narcotic was offered to Christ on the cross, and he refused it. It's also a common substance used to embalm a lifeless body. They gave myrrh to the one who would wear a crown of thorns, who would suffer on the cross, who would be wrapped with it in the tomb. They gave these three material gifts: gold for our King of Kings, frankincense for our great high priest, myrrh for our suffering Savior who will redeem mankind from among every nation on planet Earth. And then the Lord warns the wise men to avoid Herod, verse 12. We're told that they were divinely warned in a dream not to return to Herod, that wicked Herod. God had to warn the wise men about him. He had to warn Joseph about him in order to protect his infant son from that murderous tyrant. The wise men obey God's warning, and they depart for their own country another way. Wonder what that return trip of many months was like. Wonder what they discussed around the campfire all those evenings on the way home. Wonder what stories they had to tell their countrymen when they arrived back in Persia. We can ask them when we get to heaven. What a thought that is. We get to sit down one day and talk with the wise men. They ride off into history, never to be heard from again, except in the pages of the New Testament, where billions have heard their story over the past 2,000 years. Let me leave you with these thoughts. There are three responses to the Christmas message. First century to the 21st century, the cultures change, but the response of mankind does not. There is a response of anger. We see that from Herod. More and more in our culture are angry at the mere mention of Jesus. The ACLU, Freedom from Religious Foundation, they hate the sight of a nativity scene or a cross or anything that reminds them of the Savior. There is the response of apathy, as we see from the religious workers, leaders. Millions of others in our society are not hostile, they just don't care. They don't have time for Jesus. They don't want to exhort the effort to investigate his story and his claims upon their lives. They got places to go and things to do and people to see and TV shows to watch and gadgets to play with. They don't have time to read a 2,000-year-old book, even if it is the best-selling book in the world, to see if what all these Christians say about Jesus is true. But then, thankfully, there is the response of adoration. We see it from the wise men. And that, of course, is the only proper response for the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And I hope it has been and will be your response this Christmas season and throughout the new year. Those are the responses to the Christmas message. And then there are three groups of people as they relate to Jesus. There are those who hate him, like Herod. Sadly, their number is greatly increasing in our secular culture. What is it about Jesus to hate? He died. He took your sin upon himself. He was tortured to pay for your sin to keep you out of hell. How do you hate somebody like that? But he's hated by more and more people today. Why? Because he reminds them of their sin. They don't want to be reminded of that. There are those who ignore him. That makes up perhaps the largest group in our society. Unless there's a disaster, And then we say, oh my God, where are you? And when the disaster is over, say, now how about staying in this box and I'll call you when I need you. But then there are those who fall to their knees and worship him as Christ the Lord. Are you in that number? Yesterday, the memorial service for NYPD officer Rafael Ramos was held at Christ Tabernacle Church in Queens, New York City. Maybe some of you watched the proceedings. Ramos and his fellow officer, Wenjin Liu, were murdered earlier this month as they sat in their patrol car by a lunatic who said he was avenging the deaths of Michael Brown and Eric Garner. The line of mourners stretched six blocks from the church. 400 police motorcycles led the procession, and 25,000 police officers from all over the United States and Canada filled the square outside the church during the service while police helicopters hovered over the church. Ramos had been a member of Christ Tabernacle for 14 years, where he served as an usher and counselor. He had just completed the requirements to become a police chaplain with the 84th Precinct and was to come to the church for the ceremony that evening, the very day that he was killed. I don't know at this point, I tried to find it, but I don't know at this point if he was a genuine follower of Christ, but it sure sounds like it. Seems that more often than not, I have a funeral in December. Of course, this year it was Rose Rue, who I know was a genuine follower of Christ. At age 92, after a bout with cancer, Rose died in her sleep on Thursday, December 11th, was carried into the Lord's presence. Memorial service was in this room on Friday, December 19th, and in sharp contrast to the scene in New York City, there was hardly anyone here except her family and her Sunday school class. But as we noted that day, when a saint reaches Rose's age, most of the people who really knew her are already in heaven or in the nursing home. It was a privilege to affirm what the congregation already knew, that Rose loved the Lord. We can be confident that she was in that third response. She was one who would have responded with adoration and gladly fall down on her knees to worship the Lord. Are you in that category? Do you know him? Is he your personal Savior? Christina Rossetti is one of my favorite Christian poets. Thinking of her gift to the Savior at the celebration of his birthday, she wrote these lines. What can I give him, poor as I am? If I were a shepherd, I would give him a lamb. If I were a wise man, I would do my part. But what can I give him? I'll give him my heart. Have you? Does he have all of you? That's what he wants. That's what he deserves. And if you've not given yourself to him, I invite you to do it. Let's stand with heads bowed. As Andrew and Marissa come to lead us in a closing song, this final Sunday of 2014, if you've never trusted the Savior, what a great time to give your heart to him. What a great time to renew your commitment to him if you do know him, to make this coming year all that he wants it to be for his glory. I invite you to, whatever he tells you to do, do it. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to reflect back upon the visit of the Magi in Bethlehem that day. The lesson they taught us of humility and sacrifice, giving up a year or more of their time and great treasure to make a long journey to find the Savior, to bow and worship him and give sacrificially to him. Lord, may we be of their kind, with that type of commitment to you, not only now, but in the year to come. We pray for any who might not know the Savior. May this day, right now, they give their heart to him. We thank you in Jesus' name.